Thank you so much, Joe. You gonna stay up here with me, or he's gonna stand back there and, fact check me. It's such a blessing to be here. I'm so sorry to the guys who came out on Friday night. I repent of flying the same day as the conference, so I'm gonna change that up. I literally told my wife the other day. I'm like, all right, no same day flights unless I can help it. Because of what just happened, the weather took me to Augusta, Georgia for 4 hours, not for the Masters on Friday, but just to sit there. And then I just missed the last flight, 4:20 flight from Atlanta to Seattle due to weather. So missed the event. I was so bummed, but I love my bro. We have connected, in fact, over the years. We're working on our connection because this morning we went to get some bagels at Blazing Bagels? Blazing Bagels? That feels weird saying it in public, but I think I didn't name it. And delicious bagels, but, you know, I'd heard that Joe, you know, is a little bit cold. I don't know if you know this about him. He's cold-blooded, not on the basketball court, cold-blooded there, too, as I hear, but cold-blooded in terms of cool weather. I feel like I'm losing you already. Anyway, And so I said, this is a true story. We both needed coffee, but I said, Joe, have you always been cold-blooded? And he thought I said, apparently, bold-hearted. Bold-hearted? That's not a phrase I've ever said in my life, by the way. It sounds like something kings said to each other in 1150 England or something like, are you bold-hearted? Yes, I am, sir. But he thought I said, are you bold-hearted? So he said, he thought for a minute, and he said, well, I guess I've always been bold. And I thought, bold about wearing sweaters? What are we talking about? So yeah, I try to take a stand for my convictions. I said, in my head again, I'm thinking, the conviction to wear zip-ups in all weather? So then I said, Joey, I think I was asking you if you're cold-blooded, and we laughed at that. Okay, well, good. Thanks for coming out. We're actually going to get into the Bible here. In all seriousness, love this brother, love this church. So thankful for this great work going on here in Seattle. Man, what a joy to be here. Some of you will remember the name Richard Dawkins from the hot days of the New Atheism. Still a name that's out there, Richard Dawkins in science. And he wrote a book called The God Delusion some years ago, about 20 years ago, when the new atheism was supposedly overtaking Christianity. By the way, young people today are skyrocketing in terms of religious interest and Christian commitment against everything the world, the flesh, and the devil has thrown at young people. Young people are turning, especially Z, are turning to God almost like never before. That is preposterous. That is amazing, because everything has been calibrated against faith and against trusting in God and against living by this, and yet against everything the devil has coded into this culture, there's a counter trend, and it's a beautiful thing. Well, Dawkins was one of those voices 20 years ago who was trying to stamp out the last vestiges of Christianity in the West. He was doing so from his high perch at Oxford University, and he wrote in The God Delusion this about God. You ready? The God of the Old Testament is arguably the most unpleasant character in all fiction. Jealous, proud of it, a petty, unjust, unforgiving control freak, a vindictive, bloodthirsty ethnic cleanser, a misogynistic, homophobic, racist, infanticidal, genocidal, filicidal, pestilential, sadomasochistic, malevolent bully. End quotation. Okay, well, what did he have for breakfast is what I want. He didn't go to Blazing Bagels. That's what I want him to say. These are strong words, and they honestly swept across the West, like I said, some roughly 15, 20 years ago. But here's the deal. A lot of people would actually agree with Dawkins. A lot of people have been trained to think of God in these terms. A deeply unpleasant character, not worthy of trust, angry, severe, controlling in extremity, out to get you, not the kind of being you want to be near, not the kind of being at all you want to follow. And that's where in the corridors of tech and the academy, medicine, this kind of vantage point, dominated some years ago, but there's also a religious form of it. There's different religions out there that basically do teach this form of God, and God is all rules, and God is all severity and no love. In the Bible, God is just, perfectly just. In the Bible, God has wrath against sin. Everyone who does not repent and bow the knee to Jesus will know eternal punishment from God, and it will be entirely just punishment. So I'm not up here to soften things and present a squishy new Christianity that no one's thought of. No. However, the biblical God is balanced. The biblical God is perfectly holy and perfectly loving. And in fact, I would go so far as to argue the focus of the Bible is not on God's punishment, though that is a key theme. The focus of the Bible is the love of God. The love of God for sinners like you and me. This morning, we're going to see this in a passage, Hebrews 4, 14 to 16, if you want to turn there with me. Our focus is going to be verse 16 in Hebrews 4. We're going to look at four truths together that will reframe the way we think about God and prayer, because this is about prayer. So without further ado, Hebrews 4, verse 14. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then, with confidence or boldly, draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Let's pray. Father, please open our eyes to behold just how wonderful and majestic and good your Son is this morning. Reframe our thinking. Rewire our affections through your Spirit's power. In Jesus' name, amen. Four truths. First, our intercession or prayer, our praying is based on the work of Christ. All your praying is based on the work of Christ. Brothers and sisters, you never have the right to pray to the Father based on your own performance. Your performance has not given you access to God. You never get to approach God because you had a really good spiritual year last year, or you've been having a killer devotional week, or you've been serving the church extravagantly, and therefore, you get to pray. You get fellowship with God. This week, man, fellowship with God, communion with God, whatever you want to call it, it's going to be great because your performance has been so rocket ship high. That is never true. We can only pray, and we get to pray, because there is a great high priest. That is the basis of our praying. That's what verse 14 says. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Jesus was sent of the Father to earth, lived a perfect, spotless life on our behalf, died on a Roman cross for our sins, and was raised 3 days after. He died to wash the guilty clean. He gave the perfect sacrifice for sin. There is no need for further sacrifices to go on. There is no need for us to add anything to the blood of Jesus. The work of redemption is finished. It's accomplished. There's nothing left for you and me to perform or do, because this high priest is the great one, the greatest imaginable, the Son of God himself. And because this great high priest has come, you and I
in turning to Christ from our sin, in repenting of all our sin and putting our faith in Jesus, you and I can always pray. You and I can pray when we are having a great week. You and I can pray when we are having a medium week. You and I can pray when we are having a rough week. Our intercession, our prayer, is based on the work of Jesus. And this great high priest, end of verse 14 there, if you look, let us hold fast our confession. That's a call to us, but that's how your faith is going to hold, by the way. That's how you can hold fast. You can't hold fast to God in your own strength. Your own strength will fail and falter. You won't hold fast. You won't hold fast through lunch today, or at least through dinner. But you can hold fast because the great high priest holds fast to you, and he will never let you go. He is so kind. He is so good. The blood of Christ is so effectual and so powerful that it will wash all your sins clean. The blood of Jesus is sufficient for all your past sins, all your present sins, and all your future sins. It is perfectly effectual. There is no need to go to any church and have Jesus represented or re-sacrificed or something like that. There is no need to pick up some kind of justice law code by which you show that you are the right kind of person that God will accept. All the acceptance comes through the blood of Jesus. And that means you always have access to the Father. Always. Do you believe that? Do you live like that? Or do you live a performance-driven life? You know what? We're all tempted to live a performance-driven life. And this is a this is a high-achieving culture out here in the Pacific Northwest. This is a high-achieving city, extremely high-achieving. You and I need to hear these words. God doesn't accept you on the basis of your performance if you have an excellent quarterly review. God accepts you on the basis of the finished work of the Son of God. And that work is never lost. The performance never dips. And Jesus will never get fired and released from his throne in heaven. His throne endures to the end of the age. That is the ground of your faith. Second truth this morning. We pray, therefore, not in terror, but in confidence. Verse 16. We pray not in terror, but in confidence or boldly. Different good translations have the Greek word parousias there, boldly or confidence, slightly differently. We pray in confidence. What a word. What a word for the Christian faith. Is that your Christian faith? Confident. Not confident in us. Our behavior matters. Our pursuit of holiness matters. We put our boots on every single morning to walk in godliness. We get up. We read the Bible earlier than we might want to. We pray. We carve out time. We put away our phone. We pursue the spiritual disciplines. Yes, I just said that. We put away our phone. Say it with me. We put it, no, just kidding. I won't make you do that out loud. But I probably should. Confidence. Not confidence in us. Confidence in Jesus. Jesus will get it done. Jesus will finish the mission. Now, you say, Strand, we come boldly to God. But doesn't the Bible also say we're supposed to fear God? So don't we have an exegetical quandary? Don't we have a difficulty here in the text where one Bible passage is saying, fear God, and the other Bible passage is saying, come boldly? And they seem to be saying opposite things. How do we reconcile this? What do we do? You do what you have to do with a lot of scripture, right? You have to wrestle it out. You have to figure it out. You have to bring text together and think it out very carefully. And what we can say is this. Proverbs 1:7 says that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. So you become wise not when you master esoteric philosophy or some deep language. You become wise when you fear God. But what is the fear of God? Well, there is a dimension in Scripture of genuine terror before God. When you and I are lost in sin, when we are living according to the flesh without interruption, we should fear God. We should fear the judgment of God. In fact, you don't have to tell me that. If I am living that way, as some of us know experientially from our past, some of us lived in this, lived in fear,
Some of us went to alcohol or drugs or partying or sex or whatever it was to try to quiet the conscience. And so the conscience is that part of you, Romans 2, back of your mind, it's your heart, where I don't know where it is exactly bodily, but it's in you, and it's the part of you that knows right from wrong. Right from wrong is not culturally conditioned, and AI can't change it. Right from wrong is wired in us by God. We know when we sin. I don't mean, you know, super technical moral calculations. I mean when you rip into somebody for no good reason who doesn't deserve it, you know it's wrong. You know it's wrong. It's because God has given us all a conscience. When we are not living rightly before God, by the grace of God, the conscience says, you're in trouble. You're not in a good place. And that is why the fear of death is everywhere. We sang about it. No fear in death in Christ. Outside of Christ, fear of death is everywhere. Fear of death has largely overtaken America in certain places and in the West. We can be made apparently to do almost anything if we're just told death is at hand if you don't do this. It should not be so for the Christian. We should live wisely, carefully, of course. We should love neighbor. There's lots to talk through there. But fundamentally, we don't fear death. And this is because God works in us to fear him, which for the Christian means we live in reverent awe of God. We worship God. We understand he is the perfect being of the cosmos. We reverence him and adore him. And that is basically what the fear of God means in Scripture. It is especially what the fear of God means for the believer. So here's what I mean, application-wise, before we move on. If you're a Christian, you should not be living in terror of God. Do you understand? If you had a father, for example, who ruled the house with an iron rod and there was very little love in the house, or you had a mother, I suppose, in those terms, you may be tempted to think you are obeying God by living in abject fright of God. No such truth is taught in the Bible. As a Christian, you always take God very seriously. You never trifle with God. You never treat him as if he's a bro or a sis or something like that. But you do understand the fear of God in terms of reverent, worshipful awe. Okay, all this to say then, that informs how we draw near to God. We come boldly, never thinking God is on our level, but we come reverently. We come worshipfully. We come joyfully. And we don't want to lose that, do we? It's not good to lose that reverent worship. That's not a good thing. We want to come before God as if God is God. But we need to see a third truth. God's throne is a throne of grace. It's a throne of grace. That's what verse 16 says. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace. Now that's interesting because we're approaching a throne. And to approach a throne throughout the Bible and history is no trifling thing. It means you could easily lose your head. This is why Esther in the Old Testament prepares for a long time before she comes into the presence of the Persian king, who can slay her with a twitch of his scepter if he wants. Her head is gone. John the Baptist in the New Testament gets his head cut off, right? When Herod doesn't like his moral instruction. Those are not thrones of grace. Those are thrones of law and wrath. God's throne is a throne of grace. God's throne is a good throne. God is the God you want to draw near to. God, more significantly, wants you to draw near to him. He wants you to come boldly into his presence. You are the child. He is the father. You are the well-loved child who, when the father comes home, in my metaphor, the child instinctively sprints at top 100-meter speed to tackle dad with a hug.
That is God and us. This is not a distant, unapproachable, unlikable, severe, cold Father. This is a warm, loving, draws you near Father. This is a Father who loves to forgive and loves to love and loves to show grace to sinners like you and me. This God gives us both mercy and grace. Mercy is you not getting punishment you deserve. Mercy, not getting punishment you deserve. Grace, getting good things you do not deserve. Punishment's not in the mix. You understand? Mercy's not getting punished. Grace is getting gifts. You come home and there is just an amazing gift from father or mother who loves you, or grandparents or something like this. I distinctly remember coming home from college after my freshman year at Bowdoin in Maine. I'm from Maine. We won't battle out the coasts and which is better and which is more beautiful. I will say nothing about that. Acadia National Park. Okay, it's not competitive, right? It's not competitive. It's not. It's a church. Okay, anyway, sorry. That was fleshly. So I come home from college, and there's an old but still running Honda Accord in the driveway with a gift bow on it. And it was just this shocking moment in my life, my first car. Glad we can do this together. I didn't plan on this. It was a gift. It was just a gift of grace. I didn't expect it. I hadn't done anything to deserve it, but I had very kind parents, have very kind parents, and they simply chose to bless me in that way. And that is grace. Every good thing that is in your life and mine is a gift of God's grace. In fact, even unbelievers receive gifts from God. They don't deserve it, just like we don't deserve it as Christians. And yet there's this concept we call common grace, which is God letting unbelievers who never bow the knee to Jesus marry or enjoy life, enjoy natural beauty, and enjoy good food, music, film, so on and so forth. The world is full of the grace of God. This is not Satan's world. This is God's world. And he's filled it with so many good things. But the form of grace that draws us in and makes us a Christian is called special grace. That's saving grace. That's John Newton's amazing grace. And that's what this throne is all about. John Calvin says this about the throne of grace. This throne, he says, is adorned with a new name, even that of grace, which ought ever to be remembered whenever we shun the presence of God. The glory of God produces no other effect than to fill us with despair. The apostle, then, the writer of this passage, that he might free our minds from all fear and trembling, adorns this throne with grace and gives it a name which allures us by its sweetness. That is 16th century language that is saying the throne of God is a throne you want to approach. You want to come near to God. A different way the New Testament covers this territory is to give God the name Abba, Father. And when you call someone Abba, it's not a title, right? It's a term of the closest, most personal, and loving familiarity. This is the family name that no one outside the family knows and is ever supposed to know, right? There's family code. Like, don't tell your friends that dad and mom call each other these names. Not because they're bad names, but because this is us. You know, this is the family. This is the family name of the Father, Abba. And that's how we call God. That's how we relate to God as Christians. We are the beloved child, and God is the beloved Father. And this is all accomplished through the work of the beloved Son. Here's what Martin Lloyd-Jones says about our relationship to God the Father. Grown-up people may be standing at a distance and showing great deference and being very formal, but the little child comes running in. He rushes, and he holds on to his father's legs. He has a right that no one else has. It is not a matter of argument or logic or understanding. It is instinctive, a confidence born of knowledge that is deeper than words, deeper than understanding itself.
What Lloyd-Jones is saying is there's no reserve, there's no formality with God the Father and the Christian, the born-again believer. You may have had that in this life, even in your family with your father or your mother. There may be reserve and distance, and you're not supposed to show affection or something like this. Not so with God the Father. God the Father calls you into his throne room and wants you to come near to him in love. And actually, if you go to the parable of the prodigal son in the New Testament, you know that this father not only waits to receive us sitting on the throne, but this father is pictured in the parable of the prodigal son as the father who, when he sees his long-lost son representing sinners, us, all of us, this son, Luke 15, 11 to 32, who has lost his inheritance, his living with pigs, in opposition to everything Jewish law teaches, and has nothing to give, nothing to contribute to the family, only comes bringing loss and ruin and shame. And the father, as this son comes toward him, runs toward his son. That is the character of God. Dawkins is wrong. The biblical God is impossibly good. The biblical God is the best father imaginable, loving beyond comprehension. The God who runs toward sinners. This leads to our fourth truth, finally. God loves to help us in our need. God loves to help us in our need. Verse 16, let us then boldly or with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Stop pretending you don't need anything. Stop thinking everyone else needs help but you. You need help. Everyone does. We all need help. Don't live life as if you don't need help. Husbands and wives, you need help. Fathers and mothers, you need help. Young men and young women, boys and girls, you need help. Single men, single women, you need help. I could keep going for the next 30 minutes of different categories and slices of humanity. The point is, everyone needs help. No one saves themselves. No one gets themselves to glory. No one punches their own ticket. No one cleanses their own sin. No one satisfies the Father's wrath for themselves. No one. No one sanctifies themselves. No one says, thank you, Holy Spirit, I've got it. I'm good. We don't need that package delivery today. I'm good. I'm walking out the Christian faith myself. I don't need grace today. I don't need your indwelling presence. Nope. Good on my own. No one says that. That is true of exactly null set. Zero people. We need help. And there is tremendous freedom and liberation when you stop pretending you don't need help. Everyone in here, man, woman, CEO, lowest person in the company, whatever it may be, and everyone in between, we all need help. And God's word says, not only do we need help, when we come into God's throne of grace, which doesn't mean a place to go to, of course, this isn't a location or a site you go to on earth or sort of somehow get mystically transported to in the clouds, okay? You don't have to find this on a spiritual GPS, a new app for you to download. Find the throne of grace. Where is it today? It's not findable. What this simply means is going to God in prayer on the basis of the finished work of Jesus. Just going to God in prayer wherever you are. The throne room of God is wherever you are. Meaning you have access to the Father through Jesus in the Spirit. Wherever you are, you pray at all times.
You're not looking for a place on earth that is the holy place. It's not findable. The holy place is you knowing Jesus as your Lord and Savior and praying in any time. And this is an iron promise of the Word of God. You will receive mercy and you will find grace in your time of need. So here's the deal. Why did the fall happen? Why did sin enter the world? Why did God let Archangel fall from heaven and become Satan? All these questions that plague your mind and mine and that are beyond us and frankly that we can't ultimately tie down in a nice little ribbon. Why all of this? Well, here's one thing we do know. All of this sin and all of this evil has come into the world in the perfect wisdom of God so that we can find mercy and grace, so that God can pour it out upon us. And when do you find out you need these things? When you are low. Nobody wants to be low. Nobody wants to get humbled. They don't make magazine covers for this person is doing miserably in life. Buy this magazine, glossy edition, $8 in the Seattle airport before you board your flight. There's no magazine like that. That person in that low state, not a Christian, but also a Christian, whichever you are, you're one or the other, that person is now positioned to have God pour mercy and grace into their life. So you come here this morning. Here's the point. You say, we're struggling. We need help. I need help. I don't like being in this place. This is not a fun place to be. We're not where we thought we were going to be. Life hasn't gone the way we thought it was going to go. As a Christian, too, not just an unbeliever. As a Christian, I thought my sanctification plan was going to be this. A to B. And my sanctification plan has been... Okay? And it's not supposed to have been that way. God was not supposed to put my life this way. My life was supposed to be different. And I'm battling anxiety and sadness and fear, and some days I don't want to live, and this is very hard. This is not everybody in here, but this is some. This is certainly this generation, this rising generation that is battling on so many fronts and has had so many things taken from them. And what we don't realize is that it is when we are in those low moments that God pours out mercy and grace. So, through Christ, God will help us in our time of need. And that is so encouraging to needy sinners like us. So we need to wrap this up. Let me give you just two quick applications as we close. Two quick applications. First, reframe your prayer life. Reframe your prayer life. Stop cowering in terror before God. Don't live in terror of God. Where there is sin in your life, repent of your sin, which means turn from it. Leave it behind. Shed it like skin today. If there's a pattern of sin in your life, today is the day it stops. Say to God, please help me. Bring me out of this pattern of sin. Doesn't mean you never will sin again or you never sadly will enter into a pattern of sin again. It does mean that when you trust Jesus as your Savior and your Lord, the power of sin is broken, Romans 6, and now you are a new creation, and now the Spirit enters you and always stays in you, and now you can live for God's glory, and you are headed to heaven. Second, let God pour out mercy and grace upon you. What if God isn't waiting to zap you? What if God will humble you and will discipline you in a fatherly way, Hebrews 12? But what if actually, hang with me, the biblical God isn't waiting around the corner to startle you and jump on you in anger? What if the biblical God is waiting for you to come boldly in your need? What if the biblical God wants you to come and wants to pour out mercy and grace upon you? Are you willing to bank your life on that premise? Will you do that? If you will, you will know blessing beyond belief. I don't know what your earthly circumstances will look like. Your life in following Jesus, just to be clear, may get harder, but all through your life will be the mercy and grace of God. All your past sins are forgiven as a Christian. All your present sins are forgiven as a Christian. All your future sins are forgiven as a Christian. And for no one in here, have you missed your best days? That's one of Satan's strongest weapons. The weapon of sadness and regret and bitterness over wasted days, wasted seasons, wasted years. Things haven't gone the way you thought or you wanted. Well, here is the truth in Jesus. All your best days are ahead of you. The new heavens and new earth are coming. Jesus is going to return, and he's going to make this world perfectly right. And you will live with him forever in a world of love. And all the sad things will come untrue. And that is what is soon dawning. All your best days are coming. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for this passage. Thank you that you want us, right now, you want us to come boldly to you and pray to you. We're not doing so on the basis of our daily performance. We're not doing so because we are the ones who have cleaned ourselves up in a really impressive way, really religious way, and now we've earned the privilege of prayer for a week or a month or a year. No, we are here only because of the blood of Jesus. We are here only because Jesus suffered and bled and died for us. And we claim the blood of Christ afresh. Even if we've been a Christian for 10, 20, 30 years, we claim the blood of Jesus. And Father, I pray that you would open our eyes to behold just how great your love, your kindness, your mercy, your grace is. And I pray that it would transform us. And I pray for any who are in here who have had a rough past, any who have had a difficult relationship with a father or a mother, any who struggle against legalism. And I pray, Father, that you would open their eyes to see that your throne is not a throne of judgment for the believer, but is a throne of grace. And I pray that that would be transformative for all of us. Help us to come boldly, Father. In Jesus' name we pray.